We're going to go back to Habakkuk chapter 1 this evening, so hopefully you left a marker there, maybe a ribbon in Habakkuk chapter 1. If you can't find it, you can always use the table of contents, or it's the fifth to last book of the Old Testament, so you can go to Matthew, then work back from there to find Habakkuk. And tonight we're going to try to look at verse 12 of chapter 1 to chapter 2 verse 4, chapter 1 verse 12 to chapter 2 verse 4. And we do live in a troubled and a troubling world. We look around, and sin abounds everywhere we look. Men's defiance of God, men's rebellion against God, it's seen all over the place. You see it in the academy, in our schools. You see it in the entertainment world. You see it on the news. You see it more closely at home as you see it in your own neighborhood, I'm sure. You know, sin abounds. You know, before the flood, God said in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that every thought and intention of man's heart was only evil continually. And then God sent the flood, but the water of the flood didn't cleanse men's heart. Men came off the boat, the ark, sinners still. We live in a sinful world. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 says, "The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." And that's the way this world is. That's the way our modern time is. Evil men strut around on every side with their chest held high, thinking that there's no coming day of judgment. We have God's word in this nation, but often and usually God's word is abused, it's abandoned, it's neglected. Men have it, but they don't pay heart service to it. Maybe they give lip service to the Bible, but really they don't bow their hearts and minds before the Lord and his word. You know, often in this world it seems that God doesn't act. It often seems like God doesn't care or he's not willing to act. As believers, we know that's not true. We know that God cares, that God is sovereign, he is in control. And frankly, knowing this as a believer, sometimes it only increases our troubles. Lord, if you are in control, if you do care, why do you let sin abound? Why do you let men curse your name and get away with it? How are we to live in this world of trouble? How are we supposed to live? Well, Habakkuk has our answer. Really, Habakkuk has God's answer for us. And the answer, it's going to be in chapter 2, verse 4, and not fully fleshed out there, everything we're to do, but in seed form, in this wicked world, how is the believer to live? Chapter 2, verse 4 is the key verse of Habakkuk. It says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith." That's the key verse in Habakkuk. That's the abiding message for us today. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, we're not quite ready for chapter 2, verse 4 in our study of Habakkuk yet. Last week, we left off at chapter 1, verse 11. It's a little bit of review before we get ready for new material today. Just a little bit of background. In Israel's history, Habakkuk's written sometime before the Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar came into Judah three times in 605 BC, 597, and 586, where he finally destroys Jerusalem. Habakkuk's written sometime before that. Steve, when you pull up that slide one more time of the kings of the southern kingdom, kings of Judah, just picking up the fourth down, Josiah was a godly king. He reigned 31 years. He became king at 8. He reigned 31 years. A godly king made great reforms in Israel. Hilkiah found the book of the law in the temple when they were remodeling the temple. Made great reforms. But then his son, the next one on the list, comes to the throne and is king for 3 months. And then after him, Jehoiakim comes to the throne for 11 years. Probably Habakkuk's written during the reign of Jehoiakim. The reforms Josiah made as a nation were not really heart changes. I'm sure some got saved. Josiah is a true believer. Others were true followers of Yahweh. But as a nation, they hadn't turned back to the Lord. So Habakkuk's writing probably sometime in this period when the nation as a whole is rebelling against God. So shortly before 605 BC, when there's a first Babylonian captivity, when Nebuchadnezzar comes in the first time. Now, the actual text of Habakkuk, we saw last week, very interesting way it's structured. Chapter 1 and 2 of Habakkuk are a Q&A, so to speak, a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. And we saw the first round of dialogue in chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 1, verse 11. In chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, Habakkuk has questions for God. And his questions are, verse 2, how long will I keep calling to the Lord and he not answer? Verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity? In other words, Lord, why are you acting? You seem to be indifferent. You seem not to care. You don't answer my prayers. You make me see wickedness in Judah. He says in verse 4, the law is ignored. Again, Judah, they were God's people. They had the word of God. The copy of the law had been found under Josiah, as I mentioned. They had the word of God. But as a whole, the nation ignored it. Again, we are not Israel, but you see the parallels in our nation. I'm not saying we're Israel, but you see the parallels. We have God's word readily available in this country, especially if, for the most part, men just ignore it. So Habakkuk cries out, Lord, how long? Why do you wait? God responds to him in verse 5 to 11. And God responds in verse 5, says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. I'm going to do something you wouldn't even believe if I told you. And that thing is verse 6. Behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. The amazing thing that God is going to do is he's sovereign. He's raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, under especially King Nebuchadnezzar, to bring judgment to Israel. God says, you don't think I'm working? I am very actively working. I am sovereign. In verse 7 to 11, he describes something of the fierceness and the cruelty of the Babylonians and their pride. They were used by God to conquer, yet they just boasted in their own power. But the end of verse 11, he does give a warning. But they will be held guilty, those whose strength is their God. Well, that gets us ready for tonight, verse 12. In verse 12, we start a second round of dialogue. Habakkuk's going to respond to God. He has more questions. And from chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 20, we're going to see Habakkuk's response to God, more questions, and then God will, starting in chapter 2, verse 2, respond to Habakkuk. In chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk, he has more questions for God. And we're going to see that Habakkuk, he has a confidence in God. He trusts God. Yet he's concerned. He has questions. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct. We're going to take some time on verse 12. Habakkuk is going to have more questions, more concerns for God. But before he gets to them, starting in verse 13, he is confident in verse 12. He's confident in God's character and God's promises. Look at verse 12 again. He says, are you not from everlasting? And the implied answer is yes. He says, Lord, you are the everlasting God. This is where he starts. God is the eternal one. He has no beginning. He has no end. Now, this is a truth that boggles our finite minds. You know, in some ways, we can maybe go better, in our minds, go easier forward for eternity. But try going back before Genesis 1:1 for eternity. God always was. He had no creator. He is the eternal one. And this is where Habakkuk starts. He's going to have questions for God, but he starts with God's character. You, O Lord, are everlasting. Go back, if you would, to Psalm chapter 90. Psalm 90. Psalm 90, a familiar psalm to us probably. But Psalm 90, pick up in verse 1. You know, we should start in a similar place as Habakkuk does. When life is perplexing, when there's concerns, trials, difficulties, Lord, you're everlasting. You are the eternal God. Psalm chapter 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, you gave birth to the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are the eternal one. Psalm 90 then explains that we are but a breath. Like the grass in the field, the sun comes up and we wither away. But God is everlasting. Also, while we're here, look at verse 10. As for the days of our lives, they contain 70 years, if due to strength, 80. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, we fly away. And then verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. We understand that God is eternal and we are but a breath. We should, Lord, help me to live wisely in this earth. Go back to Habakkuk chapter 1 though. Habakkuk, he starts out, Lord, you are from everlasting. Then he also has a couple of names for God in verse 12. He says, O Lord, in the NASB, the New American Standard Translation, all capitals, L-O-R-D, all capitals, it's representing that this is the Hebrew name Yahweh. Sometimes called the personal name, sometimes called the covenant name of God. The I am who I am God. He is Yahweh. He's also called in verse 12, my God. The word God here, it is El or Elohim, the more generic name for God, but refers to his strength, his might. But note in verse 12, it is personal for Habakkuk. Habakkuk lives in a wicked nation. Many of the Jews, whether God's people as a whole, many of them individually are not God's children. But Habakkuk, he's a believer. Yahweh is his God, his Holy One. He reminds us as he writes this for us, records it, God is holy. He's separate from all that is sinful, separate from all that's common. This is one of the chief attributes of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see the seraphim praising the Lord, and they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Revelation 4, which a scene that we'll actually be part of in the future. We just sang about joining our voices with the angels choir today. We'll join them in person someday. But in Revelation 4, you see the same thing. The angels and then the saints around the throne in Revelation 4 cry out, holy, holy, holy. You're completely pure, completely separate from sin. You cannot do anything wrong. Habakkuk's going to have questions, but he starts out knowing whatever God's doing, he is holy. He cannot be in error. He cannot be in sin. He also, in verse 12, remembers God's promises. He says, middle of verse 12, we will not die. Now, many individual Jews in the southern kingdom are going to die. Habakkuk even died. But in the judgment that God brings through Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, especially in the sacking of Jerusalem in 586, many men, women, and children, even babies died. Many people die. But the promise, what he remembers in verse 12 is, as a whole, Israel, we will not die. J. Vernon McGee, the old preacher on the radio with that distinctive voice, the Bible bus man. Used to listen to him when I did an early morning paper route, but that's nothing to do with anything. But he says, this is the verse you should show to the amillennialist who thinks that God's done with Israel. No, he's not. Habakkuk knew he wasn't. Habakkuk says, we will not die. Go back to Genesis chapter 17, if you would. Genesis chapter 17. God has made eternal, unconditional, unilateral promises to Abraham and his descendants forever. Go to Genesis chapter 17. The Abrahamic covenant, it's given in nugget form in Genesis chapter 12. God signs the agreement, so to speak. The covenant is cut in Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham cuts some animals in half, but then he takes a nap. And God alone passes through the animals to show that God is taking the responsibility to fulfill the covenant on himself. Then in Genesis 17, he reiterates the covenant. And look at verse 1. Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. When God says he's going to do something, we should believe it. We should trust him. Jump down for our purposes right now, though, to verse 7. God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to their descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God has made eternal, everlasting, everlasting promises to the descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews. That's why Habakkuk can say, even though there's devastating judgment coming, I know we will not die. Go also to Jeremiah 31 as a reminder, another familiar passage, Jeremiah chapter 31. which is the key section on the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31. And pick up Jeremiah chapter 31 in verse 31. Makes it a little bit easier to remember. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31, what verse? Well, same as the chapter, 31. God says here, behold, Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. It's new, not compared to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is eternal. That cannot be set aside. But the Mosaic covenant can be set aside. That's what he's referring to the old covenant here. Not like the old covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, verse 32. I'm making a new covenant with you. Jump down to verse 34. Part of this involves verse 33, that God's word, God's law will be placed on the heart of Israel. Verse 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. Not all Israel knows the Lord yet. The new covenant, while Christ did establish it in his blood, it has not been brought to full fulfillment, so to speak, yet. When it is, all Israel will know the Lord. They won't have to tell their brother, come to know the Lord. They will all know the Lord. Verse 34 continues, from the least of them to the greatest, all of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities and their sins I will remember no more. Now note verse 35 to verse 37. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. He's a sovereign God, creator of heaven, sovereign over the sea even. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order, verse 36, if this fixed order departs from me, from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the fountains of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all of the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. It's a reminder, God has promised, even when Israel sins, he will not cast them off. Now, he will and is judging them today, but their sin does not nullify the promises of God. So Habakkuk can say, even when judgment's coming, we will not die. Go to John chapter 11, if you would. Again, we are not Israel, but we have the same God. And the same God that has made eternal promises to the nation of Israel has made eternal promises to all those who put their faith in the Son. John chapter 11, we'll look at verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. We just sang about this. Who can raise the dead to life? Well, Jesus can. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Christ is saying that even if you trust in me, even if you die, I can fix that. I'll raise you from the grave, and he will. And we will be with him forever. Go back to Habakkuk chapter 1. The same God who promised Israel will not pass away as a nation forever, even though through the last 2,000 years they've been run out of one nation after another. It's one apologetic to the truthfulness of the Bible, by the way, that despite what the world does, despite what the devil does, the Jews, while they're judged, cannot be annihilated. But Habakkuk trusts the promises of God. Verse 12 continues, O Lord, you have appointed them to judge. He trusts in God's sovereignty. You have appointed them. That's what he said back in verse 6. God says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Habakkuk says, I believe it. You are the one sovereign in this. To judge, to bring correction. And he says, and you, O rock, have established them to correct. Lord, I know you're sovereign. I know you're using them. You're using them to bring judgment, to bring correction. Also note, verse 12, he calls God, O rock. God is called a rock a number of times throughout the Old Testament. First time it's used is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, five times. There Moses calls God the rock. The idea of the rock is something that is stable, unchanging, and therefore a refuge for those who flee to the rock. God is eternal, and he is the rock, unchanging. One more passage before we go to the next verse. Go to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Probably the easiest minor prophet to find because we know where Matthew is. You just go to Matthew and you turn page back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Now read the context of this verse on your own. The context is Israel's going to sin. Israel's going to sin some more. But verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. He is the rock. He is the eternal one. His promises cannot fail. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, will not be consumed." Because God is a rock, because he can't change. Israel, while they will be judged, they cannot die. They cannot be annihilated. Back to Habakkuk chapter 1. So verse 12, we have Habakkuk's confidence. His confidence in God's character. He's everlasting. He's holy. He's sovereign. He is unchanging. He trusts his promises. So he's confident in that sense. But then verse 13 to verse 17, he's concerned. He has more questions for God. At first, his questions were, verse 2 and 3 of chapter 1, "How long? Why do you not act?" Now his questions have to do with, "God, are you allowed to do this?" If I can paraphrase, "Can you use the Babylonians, a more wicked nation, to judge your people?" Verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor." Habakkuk knows this. God cannot wink at sin. He cannot approve of sin. Verse 13 continues, "Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they?" How can you use the Babylonians? Now, there is none righteous, not even one. Psalms say that. Paul repeats it in Romans 3. That's clear. There is none righteous. Jew and Gentile are both cut off from God in our natural state. But there were some believers in Israel. I don't think he's saying that Israel wasn't as bad. And Israel in some ways was worse than Babylon because they had God's word and ignored it. But there were some believers, a minority always, in Israel, but there are some believers in Judah. There's a righteous remnant. God, can you use Babylon, 100% wicked nation, to come and judge us? I gave the illustration last week. I'll give it again. Lincoln's not a great place. The good life, yes, we know. But it's filled with sinners. But imagine if God used San Francisco or Las Vegas to judge Lincoln, or used California to bring judgment on Nebraska. Well, maybe we should be the one. I'll stop there. Is this right? Can the Lord do this? And then he describes some of Babylon's activities in verse 14 to 17. He says, "Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them?" The picture is, Lord, we as your people in Judah, like fish of the sea, like creeping things on the ground, we have no ruler over us. Now you are our God. In the end, God will fight for Israel. But now you're not acting. I see you promise you're going to bring in the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and you're not seemingly going to do anything. We're vulnerable. Verse 15. "The Chaldeans bring all of them up with hooks," continues the picture of them being fish, "drag them away with their nets, gather them together in their fishing nets. Therefore they rejoice and be glad." The picture is of Babylon coming in again in those three times, 605, 597, 586. And they're like fishermen coming in, catching fish, and just filling their nets up and just keep going. And it's not like when God uses Babylon as his instrument of judgment, Babylon then all of a sudden recognizes the true and living God and bow down to worship him. What do they do? Verse 15. They rejoice and are glad. They rejoice in their cruel tactics. They rejoice in their ruthlessness. You know, there's not a nation conquering the world today. But you see the same basic thing going on today, right? Men rebel against God, do all sorts of wickedness. But as Romans 1:32 tells us, not only do they do the same, they give hearty approval. They rejoice with those who do the same. Babylon, they're rejoicing in their sin, their conquering. Verse 16. "Therefore, they offer sacrifices to their nets. They burn incense to their fishing nets. Because of these things, their catch is large. Their food is plentiful." They're not used by God to bring judgment. And then turn around and, oh, God has used us to do this. We should worship him. No, they offer up sacrifices to false gods. They worship their own power, their own strength in slightly different ways, but men do the same thing today. They're to have success and they praise themselves. They have intellectual abilities and they boast in that. They have physical abilities and they beat their chest. Verse 17, he continues, will they therefore empty their nets? Will they continually slay nations without sparing? His question is, Lord, how long is this going to go on? Are you going to let wicked Babylon go on forever? Are they just going to fill their nets as a fisherman does and keep emptying them and fill them again and empty them again, go on forever and ever? So we see Habakkuk's concern. Lord, how can you use a more wicked nation? Are you going to let this go on forever? Then chapter 2, verse 1, really is a transitional verse. Still Habakkuk speaking, but it's a transitional verse. No one asked me 1,000 years ago or so when they were adding the chapter divisions to the Bible where they should be. But if it was me, I would have put it not here. I would have put it maybe after the verse 1. Because verse 1 is still Habakkuk speaking. Verse 2, we see God's response to Habakkuk. But verse 1, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch and see what you will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Just a picturesque way of saying, Lord, I'm going to sit and wait. I have more questions. What are you going to say to this? And he's pictured himself as a soldier on the wall, a soldier on the watchtower, waiting in that picture for the enemies to come, waiting for a messenger to come. He's going to wait for the Lord's message. And he knows it could be a reproof. But I'm going to see what God has to say to this. Then in chapter 2, verse 2, to the end of the chapter, we see God's response. God's response to Habakkuk. And it's not reproof. It's also not a direct answer to his questions. It's an answer, but not a direct answer. And God does that a number of times. And if I can summarize God's answer to Habakkuk for us, God's going to tell Habakkuk three basic things. He's going to tell them, write down what I'm going to tell you, because my word is sure. Number two, he's going to tell them the key verse, trust me. And wait for my word to be fulfilled. No matter what happens, trust me. And number three, and we'll see this next time, in verse 5 to 20, I will judge them too. I'll judge my people with them, but then because of their sin, I will judge them too. So verse 2, look at verse 2. The Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. God's going to give Habakkuk more information, more revelation. He says, write it down. You know, sometimes in the Bible, we learn that God gave a revelation, but then says, don't write it down. If someone tells you in a conversation, I have something I need to tell you, but I can't tell you. Well, you just want to tell me it. That's why you said that. You know, you have to tell me now. But in the book of Daniel at one time, we have much revelation in Daniel, but one time he says, don't record these things. And you know, we love the book of Revelation, rightfully so. But you know, the seven peals of thunder? I wish God would have let John write those down. He's about to write them down, and God says, nope, don't record those. Ugh, come on. But here, God says, write down what I'm going to say. He says in verse 2, let the one who reads it may run. Now, it's not exactly clear what this means. Different views on it. One view is the one who's running by would be able to see what Habakkuk has written on tablets. So maybe the one who runs by quickly can see it, so the idea is clarity. Another idea is the one who runs by, the one who reads it would run and tell others about God's message. Another idea is the one who reads it would run away from the judgment. The best view, I think, the view I take, is just the idea of the one who hears it needs to live in light of it. That the one who reads it may run. You know, sometimes the Christian life, the believing life, is pictured as a walk. Like in the book of Ephesians, walk in a manner worthy, not like this, but like this. And sometimes the Christian life is pictured as a run. Run with endurance the race set before you. So I think the idea of that is basically, this is God's word to be understood and then lived in light of. Verse 3 says, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, it will not delay. A great verse about God's word, a great verse about this prophecy specifically. says in verse 3, the vision is for the appointed time, that it's God sovereignly appointed, not just the who, not just the what, but the when, like Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There's an appointed time for everything. That is sovereignly appointed time for everything. So the vision that God's going to record is for the appointed time, sovereign, and it's described picturesquely. Though it hastens, literally, though it pants towards its goal, it's pictured as a runner on a race. And the picture is not that it's getting tired and going to fail, but the picture is of it's going towards goal with a speed, so to speak, a quickness. It pants towards its goal. It hastens towards goal. It will not fail. And again, end of the verse, it will certainly come. God's word is sure. All of his promises, the ones he's going to give directly to Habakkuk, what he'll say about bringing judgment on Babylon, in the following verses, he says, take it to the bank. Write it down. It cannot fail. You know, Titus tells us that God cannot lie. Not only does he not lie, he cannot lie. It's against his very nature. Every one of the words of God is truth. Tried in a furnace, refined 7 times. It's without error. It's certain. Go back to Isaiah chapter 46, if you would. Isaiah chapter 46. Just one verse that reminds us of this. Isaiah chapter 46. This whole section, Isaiah 40 to 48, great section on God's greatness, his uniqueness. There is none like him. Isaiah chapter 46, pick up maybe in verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Absolutely unique. No other gods beside him, therefore no other gods like him. Now note verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God cannot fail. All of his plans are certain. And he's revealed some of his plans to us in the Word. He's revealing some of his plans in Habakkuk. He reminds Habakkuk, my word is certain. Trust it. Back to Habakkuk chapter 2. Now, verse 3, the difficult thing is, though it tarries, wait for it. It tarries not from God's timeline, but from ours. God often seems slow about his promises. But he's not slow, as 2 Peter tells us. He is patient. He's patient, and 2 Peter tells us he's patient because he desires men to come to know him. He's not slow. Everything's on track. The exact timeline is no adjustments. It tarries from our perspective. But the challenge for us is, though it tarries from our perspective, wait. Wait for it. You know, we often, maybe always, want God's promises about the future, now. And that's good, and we should live in hope, expecting and even praying for God's to fulfill his word. But the hard thing is that we must wait. We have, as believers today, we know we have glory beyond compare in the future. Resurrection to a body is like Christ, being in his presence, reigning with him, you can make a list. And that's one of the reasons we should be studying prophecy, is our hope is sure, it is detailed. But you know, the difficult thing is that we must wait. Wait for it. Habakkuk, he has to wait as well. God's going to act, just not on Habakkuk's timeline. Nothing's delayed, though. That's an encouraging thing, right? Verse 3, God's word is sure, it is certain. Habakkuk's day, our day, same is true. And not just the what is appointed, is determined, but the when. That's true in our nation. That's true in our church. That's true of me as an individual child of God. So even though when I get flustered and frustrated and concerned, I take to the Lord in prayer and remind myself the word of God, the when is appointed too. Verse 4. I'm going to spend some time on verse 4 and developing the truth of verse 4 and other sections of Scripture too. Here's the central theme of the whole book. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Lays out two kind of people in the world. The proud and those who trust the Lord. The proud one, the puffed up one, his soul is not right within him. Pride is, the Bible says, it is foolish. It's insane. It's stupid. For a human being, a puny little human being, yes, we have worth in one sense because we're made in the image and likeness of God. But we are just creatures. For us to be proud in our own abilities, our own actions, whether that's of Nebuchadnezzar conquering the world or us in our own activities, to be proud of that, it is foolish. Our soul is not right within us. There's something not quite right here. Something off. And I love the contrast of verse 4. Contrast the proud with faith. You know, the opposite of faith is not only unbelief. It is arrogant unbelief. Think about it. God has spoken to us, and for someone to not believe the Lord, that's calling God a liar. That puts yourself above God. That is proud. So we contrast not just humility and pride, not just faith and unbelief, but the proud man whose soul is twisted within him, he's foolish, and the one who lives by faith. The truly humble thing to do is not to say all opinions have the same weight. The truly humble thing, according to the Bible, is to say, Lord, your opinion, your word has the ultimate weight. That's why Isaiah 66 tells us, the Lord looks at the one who is humble and contrite in heart, who trembles at his word. End of the verse, it says, the righteous shall live by his faith. Just three words in the Hebrew, and they can be like German where they can pile words together, preposition just right in the front, but the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk, you're concerned. You're worried. How can you do this, Lord? Why don't you do this? How long is it going to go on? Habakkuk, my word is sure. Wait for it. Trust me. Live by faith. And there's a lot of debate on that phrase, the righteous shall live by faith. Are we talking about faith or faithfulness? I think the best understanding, we're talking about faith. And a true faith always leads to, as we use in English, faithfulness. But we're talking about trusting what God has said here. And there's also debate on, is it his faith, capital H, his faithfulness, or his faith, our trust? The best understanding is the way the NASB translates it. The righteous person shall live by his faith, by trusting the Lord. And we know there's great confusion in our world today what it means to believe the Lord, what it means to have faith. Everyone is said to have faith. Many are told to encourage to trust yourself, believe in yourself. The faith we're talking about in verse 4 is a faith in God, a faith in what God has said. There is no faith apart from the word of God. If there is no word of God, there's nothing for faith to grab hold of. Faith always needs the word of God, the promises of God, to grab onto and say, I believe that. Now, faith isn't just having the word of God. Faith is having the word of God and then putting your faith in it, trusting it. That is true. I believe it. To have faith in oneself, anything outside the word of God, just have faith in general. That's not what this verse is saying. You know, to have faith in a lie, it's just foolish. You know, if I said, I have faith, I believe with all my might, I can dunk the basketball. Doesn't matter how much I believe, every year I jump less high, getting lower to the earth. And if I believe it all, it's believing a lie. Faith is trust in the Lord. Now this verse is the key verse of Habakkuk, and it's one of the key verses in all the Bible. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. I want to look through those quickly. First, go to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The writers of the New Testament pick up this verse, and you quote it three times, this truth, this maxim, the righteous shall live by faith. In one way, that summarizes the whole Bible. In one way, that summarizes the New Testament. How are we to live? By faith, trusting the Lord. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Verse 16 and 17 is a transition between his introduction and then Paul laying out the gospel in detail. Romans 1, 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The Jew first, also the Greek. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. This message, it's not brand new. Now, the details and the fullness of revelation of the gospel, yes, there's newness. But the basic message is not new. Quotes back in chapter 2, verse 4b. The righteous man shall live by faith. In one sense, that's a thesis of Romans. He goes on to explain that while none are righteous on our own, chapter 1 to 3, God has provided righteousness in his son. Look at chapter 3, verse 21 and following. He goes on to explain in Romans that we are saved by faith. We live in the sense that we get new life. We are born again to new life by faith. Not by works, not by ritual, not by deeds, not by effort, but by trust. Romans 1, 21, he's explained that all men, Jews and Gentiles, are lost sinners. Romans 3, 21, says apart from the law, the gospel's apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no distinction how salvation happens between Jew or Greek, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified as a gift. It's a free gift. The proud man who won't trust the Lord is a fool. Refuses to receive the free gift that God offers. Being justified as a gift by his grace through redemption which was in Christ. God publicly displayed him as a propitiation through his blood, through faith. Jump down to verse 27. Where then is boasting? Is there any room for pride in our faith? Where then is boasting? Excluded. By what kind of law, what kind of principle are we saved? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that man is justified, declared righteous by faith, apart from the works of the law. So as Paul explains the gospel, he explains that salvation, new life, justification come by faith, apart from works. Look how clear it is in chapter 4, verse 4. He gives Abraham as the example. He wasn't the first believer, but he's the first example in the Bible. He's held up as the father of faith. Chapter 4, verse 4. Now to the one who does, now to the one who works, his wage is credited as a favor. What it's due. One who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. The gospel in the nutshell. We are ungodly. God's provided a savior, paid the penalty for sins, risen again. Now you have a choice. You go your own way, trust yourself, your own doings, your own thinkings, your own religion. It might seem right, but its way is the way of death. Or you drop everything. Stop striving. Stop trying to work your way to heaven. The one who does not work but believes in a God who justifies the ungodly. That's what God does. He takes a lost sinner, whether they believe at 5 or 75 or anywhere between. If they put their faith in the Son, he declares the ungodly righteous because Christ paid the penalty. And Paul develops the righteous shall live by faith. He also develops that not only are we saved by faith, we are to live by faith, especially in chapter 6. The second time Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Galatians has been called a mini Romans, and it is, but it's more polemical. He's attacking those who add the law, the Mosaic law, circumcision, as the right of that, as a sign of that, to the gospel. And just, he's explaining that the gospel is not by the law, but by faith. Just pick up verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. How's it evident, Paul? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It's evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Salvation is by faith, not by works of any kind, including the works of the law. The third time it's used is in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. It's used a little bit differently in Hebrews 10. In Galatians, it's used to show that we are justified by faith. Hebrews 10, then, he quotes it to show that now the believer, the justified one, is now to live their life by faith. Not only saved by faith at a point in time, but now we're to live a life of not being proud, but trusting the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, pick up in verse 35. The context of Hebrews, you may know, it's written to Hebrew Jewish believers who have trusted Christ, but they have difficulty coming. They have persecution from the Roman world and from the Jewish world for trusting Christ as the Messiah. Some were thinking, maybe we should go back. We won't abandon God completely, they thought maybe, but we can go back to the law. Is that good enough? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Those who trust the Lord, the reward is great. God will show that someday. For you have need of endurance. Need of faith to get saved. Now we need to endure. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Then he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. It says, yet for a very little while, he who is coming will not delay. Makes one change to the Habakkuk text. He changes it to he. Because what's true of the prophecy that Habakkuk is making is also true of all of God's word, including the promises of the coming Savior. He is coming, he will not delay. Now, it's been 2,000 years so far about he's delayed from our standpoint, but not from God's timetable. Then chapter 2, verse 4, Habakkuk 2, 4, quoted in Hebrews 10, 38. But the righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. There is the true believer keeps on believing. And it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be a challenge. But he keeps on believing. So Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, it's a salvation verse, but it's also a life verse, so to speak. How are we saved? By faith. How are we to live? Same way. By faith. God has not made salvation or the Christian life complicated. Now, it's not easy. It's difficult. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil to contend against. But it is simple. Salvation requires the faith of a child. That is, God says it, I believe it. The Christian walk requires the same thing. God says it, I believe it. And if we believe it, as he shows in Hebrews 11, we will live it. If we truly believe something, it shows in our life and how we live. And that's what Hebrews chapter 11 goes on to explain. So Habakkuk 2:4 quoted three times in the Old Testament. Quickly, let me just mention that walking by faith, living by faith, means we don't do a number of things, and won't go to these verses, I'll just refer to them. But living by faith, which is how we are to live, the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk, you're to live this way. Recorded for us down to today, believer, how are we supposed to live in our wretched world? By faith. But this means we don't do a number of things, and four things I wrote down. It means first, we don't obviously trust ourselves. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. What that means is you will not lean on your own understanding. We have a choice. Do I believe my own thinking or God's word? Trusting the Lord means we do not trust ourselves. Secondly, and closely tied to this, it means we don't trust men. Jeremiah chapter 17 tells us, cursed is the one who trusts in mankind. Cursed is the one who trusts in mankind. Our hope, our trust is in God Almighty, not men and their systems, or not in ourselves as men, not in other men. Third thing it means we don't do, it means that we don't look merely to the possible. Just referring to Abraham in Genesis 4. You know, our faith looks at what God says, not what seems possible. God's word says Christ is coming back someday to judge the living and the dead, to eventually rule and reign on this earth. To raise, that seems impossible. Well, it is for us. But nothing's impossible with God. So we don't look at merely the possible. We look to God's word. And fourthly, what's something we don't do? We don't walk by sight. Faith is contrasted in 2 Corinthians. Why don't you go there? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Then we'll wrap up. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14 to 16. Trusting the Lord, walking by faith, means we don't walk by sight. In other words, we don't look around with our physical eyes and see what's going on in the world. We do that. But that's not what we base our lives on. We base our life on what God has said in his word. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Persecution comes, hardship comes, we feel like losing heart. We go back to God to find strength. We do not lose heart. The outer man is decaying. If the Lord tarries, we all will die slowly. Maybe some not as slowly, but the outer man, the body decays. The inner man, though, is being renewed day by day. Momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. Now note verse 18. While we look not at things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. Things which are seen are temporal. Things which are not seen are eternal. And then he goes on in chapter 5 to say, in verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. So walking by faith means we won't walk by sight. My whole life is based on what I've never seen. I've seen it by faith in the word of God, past, present, future. But it's not based on what my eyes see. So we don't walk by sight. We don't trust ourselves. Don't trust other men. We trust the very word of God. I made a list of lessons we learned from this section in Habakkuk again, but I realized, you know what? It's all summarized in verse 12. Trust the Lord. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. Like Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 12, we can have confidence in God's character and his promises, trusting who he is and what he has said. We can cry out to him like Habakkuk, verse 3 of chapter 2. Remember, his word cannot fail. Though it tarries, from our perspective, wait. He will fulfill it. He cannot lie. And the timing of it, it's in his perfect control. We cry out, Lord, how long? God says, wait. What and when is under my control? And in contrast to trusting the Lord, make sure we're not proud. So trust the Lord. That's the message of tonight's lesson. Very simple, very basic, foundational, not complicated, simple as could be. The foundational question for every person in the world is, have you trusted the Lord? Have you believed in what he said about your sin, about the Savior Jesus Christ, about the way of salvation being by trusting him alone? That determines eternity. If you haven't, do it today. Do not delay. Trust the Lord. The righteous shall live by faith. If you have, what's the message? Exact same. The righteous shall live by faith. Keep going. Keep growing. Trust him. Babylon's not coming back for us right now. But no matter what happens in the world, in the city, in your life, in the church, know God's word more and cling to it with every ounce of your faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Very simple, yet very profound. It's how we're saved. It's how we're there to live and endure and go through this world, even with our questions. So believer, live by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Habakkuk. Lord, may we realize that Habakkuk is written so long ago, but it's for our very good. Lord, may we learn the lessons of Habakkuk. Foundational lessons, Lord, that we are to not trust ourselves, not be anxious in a sense, Lord. We are concerned, but we are to trust you. Lord, help us to walk by faith. Lord, this is not easy. It's not complicated, Lord, but it's not easy. We need your strength, your power, to trust you day by day. Lord, pray for those who are here who haven't trusted you for salvation. Lord, show them the urgency that they're in. Help them to trust you soon, even tonight. Lord, for us who know and love you and have trusted you, Lord, may we be refreshed and encouraged and exhorted and challenged to trust you tonight, tomorrow, and every single day, knowing that you are faithful and your word cannot fail. Lord, thank you for your word, using our lives to help us grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.